and give some feedback, some affirming feedback to either your father or it may be any number of men who you look back on and realize, man, my life would not have been what it's been minus the investment and nurturing of him or him or him or him. And it can spread fairly wide, so I think quite quickly of my father, but I'm able to think quite quickly of how many very good men have influenced me, and that's a real gift. So I hope you're giving some feedback, because I'm not confident there's as much positive feedback going around as there's supposed to be. Here's what I'm saying. This week, on more than one radio station and more than one website, I saw Father's Day being commemorated with, "Hey, everyone share the worst joke your dad ever told." There's a genre of humor called dad jokes. And a piece of me just felt a little embarrassed that over millennia of human history, the greatest lingering contribution of men to the species might be awful humor. And so examples came forward, like one person told a story and said, on every medical form my dad ever filled out, when it got to blood type, he would write red. Every time we checked out groceries, the cashier would say, "Would you like your milk in a bag?" And my dad would say, "No, you can just leave it in the carton." I remember regularly asking Dad if he could make me something. "Can you make me a sandwich? Could you make some lunch?" And whatever I said, "Can you make me a sandwich?" Dad would reply with, "Poof, you're a sandwich." One kid recounted that they would come to their dad and say things like, "Hey, Dad, I was thinking." And at that point, Dad would jump in and say, "I thought I smelled something burning." Or one recalled the dad's telling this joke over and over to every friend that would come to the house. "Hey, what do you call a cow?" "Beef." "What do you call a cow with two legs?" "Lean beef." "What do you call a cow with no legs?" "Ground beef." Wow. What a family heritage. So I suppose it's a touch disturbing that's the best affirmation. I know I send you out with a great commission to go and do better to your fathers and the other men in your life. And I also give you gratitude and thanks that the feedback towards the Galatians lessons the last several weeks have been much more positive than any of that. I've had more than a handful of comments, not because of praising me, but I've had more than a handful of comments from people who have said, "Galatians could be preached on repeat. It is gospel core, pure, simple, clean. Let's just do this again. When it's done, could we do this again?" People have said. And some have said, "Is it just me, or does this epistle seem so timely?" I mean, people have said, "For my personal journey, it just feels like this is the message I needed right now. And it's week after week of what I need." And who'd have known? And some others have said, "You know, the other thing that's great about Galatians that I didn't know is it's very basic. I mean, we are doing gospel 101 week after week in lots of ways. And yet many of you have said, it's amazing how the gospel is oh so simple and oh so profound all at the same time. How does that work?" Well, that's one of the reasons why a gift, Galatians is like a gift, because Paul is writing to these churches in this region where it is many new churches and many young Christians, and he's giving them a message that he hopes will root them, because he can already see waves and winds tossing them about, trying to distract, trying to set up tangents that will pull them away from the core. And so it is a gift. And it was a gift that he wrote to those early Christians who were very fresh in their faith. And here we are, millennia later, some of us very rooted in our faith, we would think. And yet here he is again, driving our roots deeper and deeper into just the purity of the gospel. And so I'm with you. Galatians is a treat in that regard. Let me show you what I thought we were going to talk about. This is what I thought we were going to talk about today. We jump into Galatians 6. We're highlighting passages where the Holy Spirit is taught about, and we're instructed in how the Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers. And I thought we were going to talk about this. "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." And then here's the reference to the Spirit. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh they will reap destruction. But whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. There's a principle in play here, and it seems like it's absolute, non-negotiable, inflexible, that there's a law of returns, and that just as the farmer knows the tomato seed will get a tomato and the corn seed will get corn, there's no way to bend these rules, that in the spiritual realm, there's a similar dynamic at work, and you cannot get around it. The law of returns is in effect. And so if you summed it up in one sentence, whatever you sow, you will reap. There's at least a couple things that we could have talked about. We could have talked about the fact that whatever you sow, you'll reap. And so as I say, the seed you put in dictates the fruit that will come out. You cannot bend these rules of nature. But then there's even a bit of an undeniable nature to it. You will reap something. Apparently, in the world of spiritual truth, there is no seed that can go in the ground and nothing will spring up. Something's a-coming. And it's dictated by what gets planted. And so he's telling them, be very mindful of what you plant. God cannot be mocked. That's not a sentence where he's saying, don't sing na-na-na-na-boo-boo to God. That's him saying, there's a law here at work, and you cannot bend it. You cannot choose your action and then choose a not corresponding consequence. These lines are in place. You can't break them. They're as firm as the universe itself. And so be very mindful. Be wise. I've laid out for 5 chapters for you that there are 2 ways of life. That there is a way of life that is the child of God experience. That there is a way of life that is much more slave-like. Now that you have that in your head, be mindful of what you sow. Because you will reap something. And so this is just Paul giving sound wisdom to these people. That's what I thought we were going to talk about. And here's the chart that I was referring to. But we've used this chart week after week to give us a framework for understanding Galatians. And so if you've been here, you've seen it already more than you need. You could stand up and explain it. But in case you've not been here, we've basically used this as a comparison that week after week, Paul appears to be contrasting this childlike experience. The children of God live a life that's marked by these types of realities. There's another way of life that looks sort of the same, but it's very different when you get down to its substance. And he's talking to people who are trying to distract and lead astray these young Christians. And they're very religious people. They're not pagan priests and priestesses from the mountaintops of mythology. They're not heathen trying to pull them into sin. The teachers that are dangerous in Galatians are intensely righteous Jews. So they are religious to the max. And yet when Paul looks at their worldview, he says, your way of functioning with God is actually marked by works and law and flesh. And you think it's the same as what Jesus is up to, but it's not even close. The line in the middle is not nearly thick enough on this chart. Paul's almost saying, as far as east is from west, the thing you've been given in Christ versus the thing that these faithful Jews are attempting to give you, these are worlds apart. And one of them is a legitimate child of God experience, and one of them is a slave-like experience. Do not get these confused. That's kind of the setup. But here's the question I really want, because what I thought we were going to talk about was reaping and sowing. But reaping and sowing is not actually that mysterious. We said what needs to be said already. Be careful what you sow, because the reaping will follow. But my question might be, okay, so then how do I guard, to the utmost of my ability, how do I guard against the type of flesh sowing that reaps destruction, that makes life come apart? How do I guard against that, and how do I, to the best of my ability, faithfully do the spirit type of sowing that results in life? How can I do that? Because I already know the principles in play. So just counsel me on how to do this well. Tell me about that, Paul. And I think he does. I think he sets it up. with that. So we're jumping back to the end of chapter 5, and we'll move through the start of chapter 6. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Remember, that was where we ended last week. That rather than obsess ourselves with battling head-to-head, hand-to-hand with the flesh, there's actually much wisdom in just paying attention to how the Spirit moves. And we talked about the Spirit's steps. It's like the Spirit has a stride, has a pace, and we would do well to tune our hearts to it and try to make ours coordinate well with it. But this has impact. As we do this, this will ripple through the parts of our life. It never just stays in the privacy of our head or in the privacy of our heart. As I try to match my steps to the Spirit is teaching me. He's wanting me to learn how to move in a way that's now going to ripple through the parts of my life. If I'm keeping in step with the Spirit even moderately well, you beside me are going to feel it. The ripples move from life to life to life. And so it's not just personal and internal. Very quickly, very naturally, without any effort on your part, it will become external and it will become quite social. And so last week we ended with this idea of keeping in step with the Spirit. But then very quickly, so quick that it feels abrupt, Paul turns to now social graces. Let us not become conceited. Let's not be conceited in a way that we're provoking and envying each other. Maybe this looks quite disjointed. It does to me upon the first reading. But there's three big words here that we're going to talk about for a few minutes. The word conceited, the word provoking, the word envying. And I think you might be as surprised as I was at how these words are actually linked together. Because they seem like just an odd assortment to me. And yet watch the way that they play off of each other. This word conceit, in the Greek, it's kenodoxia. There's your word for the day. Kenodoxia. What does that mean? Nothing helpful. But here's what is helpful. Doxia, D-O-X in our English. Dox is, you know that old hymn we sing sometimes? Doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And then we get to Father, Son, Holy Ghost at the end. It's this praise of God as one who's worth honor and glory. And so we lift him up and we declare the things he's done. So the doxology, and there's a few parts of scripture that have that name too, is this big voice of praise toward God. He's honorable. So that's what it means. Dox is honor. Well, what did I tell you this word was? Kenodoxia. Keno means empty. So the word conceited in the Greek, means one who is lacking honor. Vainglory is another old English translation. It's a glory that's not there. It's empty. So what he's telling us with using this word is that conceit, and you've known people who would qualify for the adjective conceited. And when you think back to them, and hopefully they're not the one that lives in the mirror, but if they are, think back to them too. Anytime you've met a person in whom you thought conceit lived, you probably figured out real quickly, there's a lot of insecurity under the paint job. There's a glory that they don't feel. There's an emptiness. They wish to feel honorable. They wish to feel gloried, but they don't. And so now they're working hard to force it, to push it up there. It's not there. It's in vanity. It's empty, but it's there. And so when that happens and we feel there's a lack of worth in ourselves, then we have no choice. It's a self-preservation move. We have no choice but to force it almost and to fixate on the need now to prove our worth. I now need to prove that I have glory and worth and value, and I need to prove it to myself, and I'm hoping to prove it to you in the process. And so we start to say things differently. We start to think things differently. It impacts the way that we interplay with other people. And it naturally makes us competitive. And it naturally makes us critical. And I think that's why Ryan can get up 20 minutes ago and on behalf of all of us say something like, I've never really liked the word mercy. Because mercy is going to call forth something from my natural heart that it doesn't have. My natural heart, minus the touch of the gospel, my natural heart is quite insecure, quite fearful, And it feels a need to be competitive with others, and it feels a need to be critical toward them. And when I'm in that place, mercy's not coming out. I don't have it in me. And so it does feel foreign until the gospel touches me and soaks through all my layers and gives me some sense of identity that's deep and unshakable. And then out of that place, competition is done away with. Critical spirit is done away with. Now I find myself positioned. Boy, I've got all sorts of warmth, graciousness, gentleness, mercy that I can now extend toward people that used to feel like threats to me. That's how the gospel soaks through our layers and touches us, not in a way that's just personal. It's personal for sure, but now it's soaked through so far that it's going to become very relational in a hurry. Other people are going to know that something has happened inside of me. Well, he goes on and he pumps off of this word conceited, and he brings up two words, provoking and envying, that at first glance mean nothing. I've whipped past these dozens of times reading Galatians 5 and 6. And yet when you dig into them, you realize there's a chart here that would work real well. And it looks something like this. You've got two words in play that are giving pictures for how we relate to other people when our heart is not secure in an identity that is rooted in Jesus. And so there's a provoking way. Some of my interactions with other people out of my flesh heart will be a provoking kind of thing where I'm on top and I know they're below me. And so I kind of function in a judgmental kind of critical way. And when they do something stupid, I'm kind of glad I'm not so stupid as they are. And when I see things in their life kind of breaking apart because of some of their stupidity, part of me goes, well, that's what you get. The other arrow is that when I'm interacting with people that I assume are higher than me, now I'm forced into a position of envy. I kind of begrudge the good things they have in their life. I'm wishing I was them, but I don't really want to be them. There's this bipolar kind of relational thing happening where we're feeling compelled to either look down on people or look up at people, and neither of the angles are healthy angles. And so you've got Paul saying that this is the thing that will be challenged as we push ourselves to keep in step with the Spirit. Yes, it will make us make good decisions. It will make us, sometimes we think Christian morality is so black and white, like if I'm walking with the Spirit, it will make me stay away from destructive bad things and it will make me embrace healthy good things. But some of the work it does is much deeper than that. It will uproot your deepest insecurities. It will threaten things that you have held and built your little life upon. But if they're not the gospel core, it will rattle them and break them apart. And that will feel very threatening. It will be a kind, gracious, merciful work of God, but it's his way of saying you've got weeds that you think are trees. You're eating from them and living under them, and I'm going to uproot them, and your soil's going to feel rattled. Because they're rooted to your identity. They're who you think you are and why you think you matter. And I want to redefine those things. Those are big redefinitions. So that's why he says, let us not become conceited. Because as we keep that step with the Spirit, this is the type of stuff that he'll challenge. And he'll challenge these unhealthy flesh ways that we have of interacting with each other, either the ones we imagine are above us or the ones we imagine are below us. And so here's the twist. Here's the shocker to me. What he's saying is conceit, a word that none of us would be attracted toward. Conceit actually manifests itself both in superiority and inferiority. These are both forms of conceit because they're just two different ways of being self-absorbed. I'm either obsessed with the way that you're making me feel good about myself, or I'm a little choked about the way you're making me feel bad about myself. But one way or the other, my head's so wrapped up with how I feel about myself that I haven't yet given one thought to how I could help you feel about yourself. The whole thing is self-absorption. And that's why Paul brings up the word conceit and then shows us, and this can manifest in two directions. One of them that you think very quickly of, the conceited person is arrogant. They imagine everyone else is below them. But if we have an identity that's marked by insecurity and fearfulness, that's just another flavor of conceit. we're still wrapped on ourselves in a way that we're not free to be what we're supposed to be. And so it just shows in two different paths. Some people blow up, some people clam up, some people pick fights, some people seem to avoid confrontation at every cost. Some people are quite judgmental of others, others are more intimidated by others. Some people, when they're criticized, they fight to win. Others just feel discouraged and defeated, so they slink away. Some people say, man, I would never do what he did, in a spirit of judgment. And others say, I could never do what he did, in a spirit of intimidation. And both of these are just conceit speaking through different voices. And they're both works of the flesh, and they're both works of works, righteousness and of the law. They all fit on that slide that marks a life of slavery, and there's something to be freed from. So here's one of the things that Galatians 6 is doing for me lately, is I feel as though Paul, and now the Holy Spirit using this text and preaching it to me, is great teachers, all the best teachers I ever had in my life, whether I actually met them in the flesh or just read their stuff, all the best teachers, they've had a knack for bringing dots together that I never brought together, for bringing out implications. It's often saying, Jason, here's a thing you know. You already know this 10 times over. Let me show you what it means that you didn't know it meant. And all of a sudden, the picture gets bigger. And that's one of the things Paul's doing in Galatians 6, is he's saying, this gospel that saves you, yes, it deals with your sins. Yes, it deals with darkness, but it pushes even farther into your core. It's not all about sinfulness. Some of it's about, it addresses deception. It purifies your person. It's amazing. One of these good teachers that I'm blessed by said it this way. He said, the Spirit works in us to apply the gospel to our self-perception, and then this affects our view of other people. And so the Spirit creates this whole new self-image, which is not based upon comparisons with others. To heal us of conceit, whether in our life it manifests in superiority or in inferiority, to heal us of this, we're going to need to have our glory, our sense of worth, rooted very firmly in Christ. And as we've said many a week, that's hard for us. That struggle is why Galatians 4 and Romans 8 have those verses about the Spirit testifies with our spirit that indeed we are children of God. Because we're not convinced of that in our guts. And so we keep persisting in, no, I'm going to forge an identity of my own. And much of it will be in relation to where other people fit on the totem pole. But the Spirit wishes to release us completely from that and to give us an identity that's much more free and much more spacious. And it doesn't have us competing with one another. It actually releases us so that we're helping to bring redemption into each other's lives. Another way of putting it is, apart from the gospel, I don't know that human beings have any ability to balance boldness with humility. I think the people who have wielded the most significant influence in my life had a knack for coming into my life both quite boldly, there was a proper kind of confidence in them, but also a humility. And these things were held in balance that seemed like, that's how it's supposed to work. I don't know how to do it, but that's how it's supposed to work. It's like my kids. I've got three kids in my house right now, all of whom want to ride bikes without training wheels. Not all of whom are capable of this yet, but they're all hitting that point where they're realizing that on a two-wheeler, if they get enough speed and they find that equilibrium, the miracle of the bicycle is unleashed. I remember as a kid with my training wheels watching my friends go by on their two-wheelers, and my very rational five-year-old head said, "That's impossible. A bike can't stand vertically with two points of contact. That's impossible." But it's amazing that it's not. When it starts moving, new forces are introduced into the equation, and all of a sudden, the impossible, actually quite possible. You just had too small of an equation before, Jason. And that's sort of what is happening when the Spirit engages with a life. You and I, by ourselves, we are stagnant, we don't move well, and we have no ability to balance boldness with humility. We will flip-flop between them. In a given moment, in a given conversation, we'll come a little more boldly, but now we got that arrogant thing going on. Or we come a little humble, but now we're not saying as much as we should say. And we really struggle to hit any kind of balance until the Spirit engages with our spirits, and now He gives us some sort of motion that all of a sudden there's a new force in play, and you and I are dealing with equations that we never could square before. The gospel creates a new self-image. And so it creates a self-image where now I'm actually put into a position where it humbles me before everyone. And it emboldens me before everyone. I think this is what was at work when you look at a guy like Paul, or you look at all the early apostles, and you wonder, these guys were fishermen. I don't think they could read. And they're talking before emperors and kings, and yet they're invited to the parties of the bums. How is this working? I think that's how it was working. They were humbled before everyone. They were emboldened before everyone. It's as though they had this new identity forged, and any of the labels that would have unnerved them before, labels don't exist anymore. God has made them into a new person. He's freed us. And so pre-gospel, when the gospel has not impacted my life, I'm really governed socially by my insecurities. My superiority or my inferiority, they'll kind of consume me, and I become fixated on how to deal with that. But when the gospel gets a hold of us, then we become kind of blind to those things. And it frees us to interact in a totally different way. It roots my identity in Christ, and all of a sudden I feel quite free to be bold if it's needed, and I feel quite free to be humble when it's needed. And somehow these things work together in a way that I could never make them work before. And I think that that matters a great deal, because I think the world is in chronic need of people in whose lives boldness and humility are well balanced. There is a lack of those folks. And I'm not putting that job description on anybody who's not surrendered to Jesus Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't trust anyone else can pull it off. So the modeling of this very unique way of life is on us. And the only way to get to it is to back up to chapter 5 and re-enter, yes, right. So keep in step with the Spirit. Because he's the only teacher who can teach us this. Both of these are oh so important. Our Lord needs us to be both bold and humble. And our world needs us to be both bold and humble. This is the type of people that would be a real blessing. Well, Galatians keeps rolling, and now we do enter chapter 6. Brothers and sisters, if someone's caught in a sin, then you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are not thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. There was a Bible I used to own. I don't remember what translation it was, but when I would get to verse 1 of chapter 6, it would say something like, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should..." Da, 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 da. And I remember reading it, and just the way that's phrased, even today, "you who are spiritual," always kind of made me feel like that's for the super people in the church. I can ignore this verse. The average guy gets off. But you who are spiritual, whoever you are and whoever would claim to be that, then here's an extra thing for you to do. And the thing for you to do was to step into very touchy situations and try and restore people who are in some state of sinfulness that needs healing. Well, let's just bust a few presumptions. Apparently, that's not who it was talking about. It's talking about all of us. If someone's caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit. And 2 verses ago, we just got told every one of us is supposed to be working to keep in stride with the Spirit. So apparently every Christian has it upon them to do this. And this just confirms everything we've told about, because I would not want someone to try and do this in my life if they didn't have some capacity for balancing boldness and humility. The work described in verse 1 is a delicate kind of work. He uses the word restore. It's the same verb that you would use if you were talking about setting a broken bone back into its position. This is a delicate kind of work. It needs to be done. It's a healing kind of work, but it's probably going to hurt. So I want the right hands doing that work. And I want someone to love me enough to do it if I need it done, but they better be bringing the right touch, or this is just going to harm me even more. So there's a grace work here that needs to be done by a person who is free of critiquing or judging. There's no envy. There's no shock. That this gives us the capacity, when we're keeping step with the Spirit, when our boldness is now balanced with our humility, this now gives us a capacity to enter things that are very messy and to have some ability to bring about a positive outcome. We're not God. We're not Jesus. We don't do this type of healing, but we now have the right skill set, or at least the right bedside manner, to walk into a life that's got trouble and to try to be a positive force in it. So now it's becoming quite communal, isn't it? You need me to keep in step with the Spirit so that my boldness and humility find a proper balance. And as your brother, I need you to be working toward that too, because there's going to be times when we need to engage each other's life in tricky kinds of ways. We need to be capable of doing that for one another. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. This word burden is a heavy thing. It's a massive thing to carry, but it makes this love. Love's such a flowery word. It's such a big word, and it can be intimidating. It's an abstract word, but here he's giving us a very concrete image. You want to love someone? Carry a burden for them. That would be a way to get your hands involved. It might be a responsibility they're shouldering. It might be a problem they're needing to troubleshoot. It might be a difficult stretch they're going through. But if you wanted to love them, man, find what their burden is and get your hands on it. That would be a concrete way of loving someone beside us. And the thing about burdens is, the thing about even imagine, so how would I do that? Let's make it physical and vivid. How would I share the burden? I picture someone carrying a huge package that no one person should carry. How would I be helpful to them? It's going to involve a couple steps. One, it's going to involve I get pretty close to them, almost in their shoes. It's going to involve our hands to touch as we find a way to grip this thing together. It's going to involve me setting my pace and direction according to theirs more than I might have meant. I'm going to have to get positioned near them so that now our bodies are sharing this load. That's just how you do burden bearing. And then verse 3, this little green circle on the chart, I just highlighted because I want to tell you about the word that's not here. Between verse 2 and 3 in the Greek, there's a little word that sometimes doesn't get translated. So I'm not blaming any crazy translator for missing it. But there's a little word that could go in there that usually translates for, F-O-R. And it's a little connector, and sometimes it's helpful and sometimes it's not. But I think it would have been helpful here. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. I think it would have linked the thoughts helpfully, because it would have told us that if we're in a position where verse 3 is our life, we think we're something, but we're not. Our boldness-humility equation is off. If we're in that position, then we're not well equipped to do verse 2. If I think I'm something but I'm not, then my view is probably skewed, and I'm probably looking at you thinking, carry your own burden. I got enough of my own. You got yourself into it. There's all sorts of critical kinds of things that come out at that point. And so I think there's probably a hint there that when verse 3 is in check, I do verse 2 better. Let's keep rolling. Each one should test their own actions. Listen to the change. There's something here that Christians have talked about for ages. Like, I think Paul's contradicting himself. See if you can catch it. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. for each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do you see something that might sound contradictory? Carry your own load. He just told us to help each other, and now don't. We don't know what to do, Paul. Help us. Instruct us. And sometimes Scripture does that. Sometimes Scripture does something. The Proverbs are notorious for it, but there's a few other places where you get a word, and then it almost feels like you get the opposite word. And it's almost like the message is, you're going to have to discern when to do which. And sometimes that's true, but that's not what's happening here. What's happening here is a language miscommunication. Because if we could see it in the Greek, we'd find out that the word for burden and the word for load are actually totally different words. But when we get them in English, it feels like it's the same thing. The burden one that we're supposed to help one another with, it's a big load. It's a crippling kind of load. It's like putting a boulder on your shoulders and trying to walk forward with it. The load that you and I are supposed to look after ourselves looks more like a backpack. It's been strategically filled with things that you will need for your journey, and it has been entrusted to you to carry and to carry well. And so there's two different things going on here. One is, of course, we need to help each other with the burdens of life, but there's a second part in verses 4 and 5 here where he's saying, you are on a journey that is unique. God has asked something of you. He gives you a set of opportunities, a set of challenges. You are wired in a way that's unique. There is a journey that is yours, and he wants you to faithfully steward and obey that thing. And so if you needed a rule of thumb, and in that way, he's saying, and in that sense, be very attentive to your own life. Pay attention to the lives of others because they've got needs and you could help. But in another regard, be very attentive to your life. Be very attentive to the call God's placed on you. Be very attentive to the expectations you know he has on you. And be faithful at responding to those. And test yourself. So there's almost a rule of thumb you could say, you know what? When you want to serve, then look at other people's burdens. But if you have a moment when you're tested to keep score, oh, just look at yourself. Because it's not a bad thing to keep score. He tells us in these verses, test your own actions. Weigh out the things you're confident God's asked of you, and then how obedient have you been? That's a good way of measuring. And sometimes it will be quite pleasing. The inferiority complex in all of us feels like, I'll never be good enough. God's always mad. He doesn't delight in showing mercy, Ryan. Because we've got this view that says it's never good enough. God's never happy. We know he's a grouchy old man who we never can please. In case you're mishearing me, we don't know that. That was sarcasm. But there's another side of it, that there are moments when if we're testing what God has asked of us and we're seeing that actually, I think I did all right. Like, there's supposed to be moments like that. There's moments when he does say, good and faithful servant, well done. We imagine that we need to work like slaves and almost kill ourselves to pull that compliment out of his stingy lips. He's quite tickled with mustard seeds of faith. He's quite pleased with cups of water in his name. I don't know why we imagine that he's such a tyrant, so hard to please. He loves when his children come to him with need. He doesn't even ask us to come qualified or with a gift. Come with a need, and I will smile at it. That seems to be the invitation. So there are times when it's actually meant for us to have a sense of pride. In verse 4, he tells us, measure your own actions. And sometimes, doggone it, I bet you did okay. And when you did, take an appropriate sense of satisfaction. I remember a time not very long ago, last couple weeks, Shannon and I were talking about some piece of life, and I remember she commented, she paid me a compliment. Oh, what a sweet woman. And I just remember thinking, I'm taking that one. I'm not Teflon coating that one back to her. I'm taking that one because the thing she has commented on is something that, you're right, it was an opportunity that came my way. I was actually kind of scared and intimidated by it, but I kind of felt like, Jason, you got to step up this time. There's stuff to be said and things to be done, and take care of this. You can do this. And so I did, and it benefited somebody else. And I remember just that day thinking, I, without any measure of conceit, am pretty sure God was happy about that. He's happy about a lot of things. We can please him all the time. But the qualifier there is that this is a good guide. If you wish to serve others, then turn your eyes to those burdens and get engaged with them. If you're feeling any temptation to keep score, then put your eyes on your own load and assess how you're doing. And that would be a good guide to keep loads and burdens straight from one another. All right. One of the ways that this serves us well, too, is that when my eyes are focused on the pack, on that backpack, that load that God has personalized and loaded up just for me to carry, when I'm paying good attention to the load in my life and to the things I think he's calling of me and how I'm responding to those things, when my eyes are on that, then it's amazing how naturally it happens without effort. I start getting kind of curious about your load. I start kind of wondering how you're handling the thing you've been given. I hope you're handling it well. I kind of find myself praying prayers like I hope they're feeling strong. I hope today they're feeling a spirit of trust. I hope they're feeling like God is providing for them so they can live obediently and well with the thing that's expected of them. And I don't find myself competing or comparing. I find myself kind of free just to genuinely care about other people. And so that desire, that's a very flesh desire, that desire to judge or to compare, it kind of gets neutralized. And now in interactions with people, because I'm quite engaged with what God's doing in my life, now I find myself a little more engaged in what he's doing in your life. You talk with me when I'm in that state of mind, I'll listen better. I'll listen longer. I'll listen deeper. I want to hear what you're saying, and then I want to hear what's behind the thing you're saying. And I want to find a way to become either a source of encouragement to you so that you can go shoulder that pack well, or I realize, man, they got more than a pack. They got a boulder. I better get my feet over there and help shoulder that thing. We get freed to relate to each other in ways that are all kinds of healthy. And so here's the conclusion, I suppose, today. It's a wondrous thing that the gospel rescues us on a cosmic level. It rescues us from sin and the powers of darkness and all these things. And that's great. It qualifies us for heaven. This is glorious. But it is just as wondrous, plus a real tangible benefit to the people around us, that the gospel rescues us from conceit. Whether it be conceit that manifests as superiority or conceit that manifests as inferiority, because we get rooted in Christ, we get freed from conceit, and now, shock of shockers, we learn, the best way to stop obsessing over my worth is to just constantly obsess over his worth. And as I do that, I get freed from burdens so that I'm now useful to helping other people find freedom from burdens. This is how the gospel plays out in a very social way within the community of Christ. And the old line from the Psalms comes to my head, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Because that is a wondrous way that he works in my life to benefit yours, and in your life to benefit theirs, and in their life to benefit mine, and that he roots us all in a new way so we're helpful to one another. Let me pray for us and conclude our morning. Father, we give thanks that you work in us in very big ways. You keep us from bad and you lead us into good. You do that, yes. But thank you, Lord, that you're involved in very personal ways, that you rescue us from things like conceit, that your Spirit labors in our deepest parts to free us from any identity that's not rooted in you. And some of those identities we're happy to get freed from. We didn't feel that good about ourselves anyway. And some of them, we actually are a little choked that you would ask for them, because we were feeling like we were becoming someone. But thank you, Lord, that you challenge all of these things, that you deconstruct all of these false identities, and that you bring us back to the cross again and again, that you establish very firmly that we are yours because of what Jesus Christ has done. And the work of our hands will not make you love us more, and the work of our hands will not make you love us less, that you love us as much as you love your Son, Jesus Christ, and that our worth is tied to his, and that as that soaks in, Lord, we are freed to love very, very well. That's a good plan. And we want to be attentive to that plan. And we want to have you do that type of deep inner counseling to our souls. And we want to feel those types of freedom. And we want to feel that balance of boldness and humility so that we can represent you very well in our world, Lord. Thank you for your goodness to us, for every kind touch you place upon us. It's good to be your children today. It's good to be children in a very large family. Thank you that you are the Father of all. We come in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we'll conclude with the last 10 verses or so in Galatians. So if you are faithfully reading that thing through every week, read it one more time. We'll take it right to the final verse next week. May the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.